So Zephaniah chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 2. This is the holy and inspired word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Jumping to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Now jumping to chapter 3, verse 9, we get this great turn from this devastating prophecy of judgment to now this prophecy of light and joy. Notice verse 9 of chapter 3. Then I, the Lord, will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnants of Israel do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most joyful person that you know? This is a question that I had asked a bunch of high school students a couple weeks ago at the RYS retreat. I believe some of them might be here, though I know a number of them from this congregation are away traveling for task, I believe in Illinois, so I want to keep them in prayer. But I'd asked this question, who is the most joyful person you know? And most of them who answered seriously said their mom. A lot of them said their grandfather or their grandmother. One kid said his dog, and I said person. Then they responded with Santa Claus, and that was another discussion. Personally for myself, when I think about that question, who's the most joyful person I know? Well, what comes to mind is my grandfather. I remember a few years ago when he had passed away, and I was thinking, what text was I going to preach for his funeral service? And it was Psalm 16 that came to my mind, because he was one of great joy, one who knew the joy of the Lord, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. So who might you answer as to the most joyful person that you know? Well, whatever answer you might give, I actually know the correct answer, the true answer. The most joyful person that you know is God himself. God, throughout the scriptures, is presented as supremely joyful. Right? Throughout the scriptures, God's joy is on every page as he accomplishes his purposes, right? We think about this in our own lives, right? When you accomplish something, maybe you hit the buzzer beater at the three-pointer, right? Or you finish a job, a house project that you're working on, and you complete it and it's good, right? You don't look back on the work of your hands and start pouting, right? You don't look back on the work of your hands and start crying because you're upset, right? No, you look back at the work of your hands and you rejoice in them. And so throughout the scriptures, we find God as supremely joyful in his work of creation, right? On the sixth day after on the seventh day after he's ordered everything, it says he rested. Well, what does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? It wasn't that he was tired. It wasn't because his back was aching, right, and he needed a rest. No, when God rested, it meant that he took delight and pleasure in what he had created as very good. God himself looks at the work of his hands, and he delights himself, takes pleasure in that, rejoices in it. Not only in his work of creation, but even as we see in Zephaniah, especially in beautiful, colorful way, that God rejoices also in his work of redemption. And it seems such an obvious point, but I don't know if myself and maybe you sitting here always get this into our minds right. That sometimes we think of God as he saves his people as almost doing it indifferently. Right? As if God is on his throne in heaven and he sends forth his son and he's just kind of there saying, all right, it's time to go. I guess we'll do this now. No, throughout the scriptures, when God delights in saving his people, and he delights when he brings you home, as Zephaniah tells us, right? If he brings you to the house of God to dwell with him forever and ever, a place that is full of joy, God himself delights over you, his people. Throughout the scriptures, God is one who is supremely joyful. And part of the Christian life, right, part of pursuing maturity in Christ is coming to better understand the character of God as he's revealed himself in his word. And that includes knowing God as one who is supremely joyful, one who smiles when he calls his people, when he brings us together, right, every Lord's Day, even in this moment, right, as he himself calls us into his presence. That he might then bless us as we go out, right? He does so, humanly speaking, with a smile on his face to have you here worshiping him. This is the God who has saved you. This is the God who has revealed himself in his word, a God who is supremely joyful. Now, when we look at Zephaniah and we think about what Zephaniah is revealing to us, we see that the prophecy of Zephaniah begins not on a note of joy, but on a note of judgment. And so we need to reflect for a little bit on why God is bringing his judgment upon the earth, the whole world, as he says, and how that transition then can take place with from I will consume everything on the face of the earth to I will sing over you with gladness. How does that transition take place? And so that's what we want to reflect on and think about this morning. And so the three points, as you see maybe in your bulletin, we first want to think about the king's retribution, secondly, the king's remnant, and then thirdly and climactically, the king's rejoicing. And so we're working our way to the king rejoicing. But first, the king's retribution. For some of the children here, the word retribution is just a fancy way of saying the Lord's punishment, the Lord's way of disciplining the world on account of their sin and their rebellion against him. And this opening prophecy then of Zephaniah begins with the Lord's retribution, and it is dark. A few months ago, I was with my wife, Susanna, and we were out in Pennsylvania. And I can't remember the name of this cave, but a cave had formed a long time ago in the side of this mountain. And it's a place where a lot of people will go, tourists will go to check it out. And so we get there and we walk into this cave and it's lit up by electrical lights and we begin wandering through and this tour guide is leading us. And he brings us through these kind of narrow hallways and then we eventually get into this pretty small room deep into the heart of the mountain. And then he tells us in that moment to close our eyes. And so I close my eyes and then he tells us to open them. Well, while our eyes were closed, the tour guide had turned off all the lights. So that when you opened your eyes, there was no difference between your eyes shut and your eyes opened. It was the total absence of light. It was pure darkness in the heart of this mountain. And there's something very disorienting about that, right? Because you have no point of reference. Where am I? What's in front of me? Is there danger? Right? It's deeply disorienting when you're in the midst of darkness. Maybe even on a lesser scale, right? You wake up in the middle of the night and you're stumbling through, tripping over your children's toys that they didn't put away last night, right? Like, it's disorienting. You don't know what's going on and there's danger before you. When we come to Zephaniah, now, I'm not that spiritual where Zephaniah 1 came to mind immediately in the darkness to think about this. But reflecting on that, right, you begin to see that in Zephaniah, what he is portraying is pure darkness. The day of the Lord, as he describes it, and the rest of the prophets will describe it as well. A day of gloom, a day of deep darkness. And the reason for this is that the light of God and his blessing and his glory has been removed and detracted. And now what is being poured out upon the earth are the curses of God. God is bringing his judgment upon the face of the earth. And the question then becomes in our minds, what has instigated this? What has led the Lord to do this, to act so with such wrath and with such fury? What has caused the day of the Lord to dawn? Well, there's a number of things we see throughout Zephaniah, just to kind of give a summary of them. We're not going to deal with this exhaustively. But first and foremost, the Lord looks upon the earth. And just as in the days of Noah, he finds the earth polluted with proud and arrogant people. People created in his image. People who, for the very breath that they take, every one of them is dependent upon the Lord of life. Instead, he finds a people proud, arrogant, haughty, thinking that they can merely approach the Lord and that they can spurn his name. They can use him for their purposes. For them, their God was themselves. They worshiped themselves. They sought their own means. Right? But the Lord finds a proud people on the face of the earth. Not only proud, but also complacent. Right. In this chapter here and also into chapter 2, we find these very people saying the Lord's not going to do anything. He's not going to bring blessing. He's not going to bring harm upon us. The Lord's not going to do anything. They're complacent. Not only that, but we also read that specifically regarding the people of God, the people whom God had shown his love toward, the people of God whom he had redeemed from Egypt and set in a good land. The people whom God had pursued as a husband pursues his wife. These people, it says, are a shameful nation. You can also understand that phrase to mean that they are a people who do not long for the Lord. They have no desire. Their hearts are not bent towards the Lord, but toward the world. Their hearts are not bent towards the God of their salvation, but toward the world in which they are seeking their pleasure and their delight. These are the things that define the people on the face of the earth. And even more so and more alarmingly, the very people of Judah and Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the citizens of that city themselves, looking more like the world around them. Proud, complacent, shameful, not longing for the Lord. Right. Just like the nations around them. And therefore, on behalf of that, God says the day of the Lord is coming. God will show himself all glorious. God will show himself king of the earth. And God will therefore bring this day of darkness, this day of gloom upon the face of the earth. This is the king's retribution. But secondly, right, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the bleakness, in the midst of all this chaos and disorientation, when the world and the entire earth is without hope, when there's nothing that they can look to for security or safety or direction or guidance, right, there is nothing. In the midst of all of this, God, because of the riches of His grace and of His mercy, God, because of who He is, promises to act. Man unable to do anything, God says, I will act. And God says, in our second point, the king's remnant, He will, by His grace and by His power, in the midst of the judgment, maintain a people and preserve a people for Himself. A people unlike those who have instigated His judgment, people proud, a people haughty, but rather He will save for Himself a humble and lowly people. Humble and lowly. You might say, well, why? Because it's they who acknowledge the Lord. Right? As humble and lowly, they've renounced all that they have all around them as if that those are their idols and those are the things that they pursue and those are their lasting joys and those are their solid treasures. They renounce all of those things because what defines the humble and the meek is that their focus and their hearts are set upon the Lord. And God says, I, in the midst of the judgment, will bring salvation. I will preserve these people. We get something similar to this if you take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter. Or you can listen. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds us of how God had acted in the past when He brought judgment in the days of Noah, right? A flood came upon the whole earth, and yet He preserved and saved Noah through the ark. How God's judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet He saved righteous Lot by His grace, yanking him and pulling him out of that city. So notice what the author then, Peter, goes on to conclude, verse 9. He says, if this is so, right, if God has done this in the past where a worldwide judgment comes or a citywide judgment comes, yet God rescued His people from it. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Right, so here we recognize something true of God. That in the midst of His judgment that comes, He is able to preserve and save a remnant, a people. And these people are marked by humility. These people are marked by meekness. So the king's retribution, the king's remnant. And then the question then becomes, as God saves a remnant, God purifies the lips of this people, as God gives them a new heart to long for Him, as God brings them home, the question then becomes, how will the king then treat those whom He has rescued? How will God treat those who were caught up in the wicked schemes of this world, but have now been brought back home and preserved? How will God treat such people? He will sing over them. And that is the marvel of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That as God brings a people home, He brings them into the house of our Father, and as we enter into His presence, we come into His house is full of singing. And who's singing? Your God, because you're there. Your God, because you're home. Right? This is the Lord singing over His people. And it's as if Zephaniah, in recording this, just is at a loss of words. There's some 7 or 8 different Hebrew words for joy. Just like in English, right? Joy, gladness, exulting, right? We have so many different words for joy, and so do the Hebrews, and just about every single one of them, all of them, Zephaniah employs here to tell us of the joy and the gladness of our Lord in bringing us home. He's at a loss of words for what the Lord will do in redeeming and saving us. Now, on one level, this prophecy of Zephaniah is fulfilled when he brings his people back. The Babylonians will come in judgment, conquer this city and bring them into exile. But the Lord will be faithful to his promise and gather his people back, calling them back to Jerusalem and to Judah. And in that time, the Lord will meet with them and be with them, as Zephaniah repeatedly says, and he will sing over them. But Zephaniah not only looks to that historical fulfillment, but it looks beyond that to something greater that is to come. It looks beyond that mere fulfillment to what God will do in Jesus Christ. That God will take that which was lost, that which was scattered throughout the earth, and he will gather it back. And when it is brought back, he rejoices and sings. It's this very idea we see all throughout the Gospel of Luke. I mean, the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of good news of great joy. The theme of joy throughout Luke's Gospel is all throughout it. And you get to this moment, right, not only with the shepherd saying, I bring you good news of great joy, so that will be for all people, but you progress through and you get to Luke chapter 15. And you don't have to turn there, but just listen very carefully, because I'm sure these are parables that you likely might know or have heard of. Jesus gives these three parables in Luke chapter 15, and he gives them in response to the Pharisees. As Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, as Jesus is gathering those who were ostracized and those who were outside of the acceptable community, or as Jesus is eating with them and meeting with them and bringing his grace and salvation to them, it says the Pharisees and the religious leaders complained. They were angry. They were upset. How could salvation come to such people? How could grace be shown to such people? And what they demonstrate is that in their hearts, the joy of the Lord is absent. They do not have the heart of the Father in heaven. And so Jesus tells them these three parables to expose this. He says, this first parable, there was a shepherd. He had 100 sheep. One of the sheep goes wandering off. And so the shepherd, in his joy, goes and searches for this sheep, wandering around the rocks and the sand and whatever else might be. And he finally finds this one sheep. He takes the sheep. He throws him, or her, I guess, over his shoulder. And as he goes back, he rejoices in that which was lost has now been found. And it says that as he rejoices with the sheep on his shoulder, brings the sheep back to the fold, he then throws a party. He invites all of his friends to celebrate the fact that his sheep that was once lost has now been found. And Jesus then draws this conclusion, right? He says, you understand that makes sense to you. Right? If your sheep was lost, then yeah, you're going to rejoice in bringing it back and you'll throw a party just like that. Well, Jesus, so too heaven. When one sinner returns, when one sinner comes back home, this is the joy of heaven itself. And we think when Jesus says that, right, heaven rejoices. We're not to imagine it as if the angels are singing and that the saints who have gone to glory are singing, but God's just sitting there. No, God is the one instigating. God is the one throwing the party of heaven itself to rejoice and sing over this. What was lost has been found. It's God inspiring the heavenly chorus. It's God inspiring the saints in glory to sing and rejoice. That in Christ, sinners are being brought back and dwell in the house of God forever and ever. Jesus tells a second parable. Right after the sheep, he said there was a woman, and this woman had a very, I'm assuming, valuable coin. But she lost it in her house. And so she begins searching everywhere for this coin in her house. And eventually she finds the coin, and just like the shepherd, maybe they're in the same town and you get invited to both parties. That would be great. And she invites, and once she finds the coin, again, throws a party, invites everybody to come and rejoice that what was lost has been found. And again, Jesus makes the point again, saying, so the angels of heaven are rejoicing when one sinner comes and repents, one sinner comes to believe and is brought home. Again, it's God himself. It's his singing over his people that then inspires the angels themselves to rejoice over the work of God. And if those two parables don't hit your heart enough, Jesus tells a third. There was a son who wanted his father's inheritance. And he demands his inheritance, so the father gives the son his inheritance. The son goes off to a far country and squanders all of it. He gets to a point low. He comes to a point of desperation, eating with the pigs, and right? We know the picture there. And he begins thinking to himself, well, even the servants in my father's house, they at least get a meal. And so he begins thinking, how might I return? And as he goes and starts walking home, he's contemplating, what am I going to tell my father? He's kind of rehearsing it in his head. And yet, before he can get to the door, his father, as it says, compassion just swells up in his heart, seeing his son. And his father, with disregard for any norms or whatever was respectable, sprints out of his door to run and embrace his son, who was once lost and now has been found. And like the shepherd and like the woman, a third party's thrown in town. He throws it for his son. He throws it for his son, rejoicing in the fact that his own son, who was lost, has been found and is back home. This is the very thing Zephaniah speaks of. It ends his prophecy saying, at that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. And he does this, as we've been saying, through the work of Jesus Christ. Because if we're honest, we recognize that the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of darkness, that's what I deserve on account of my sin and rebellion against the Lord. But the cross of Jesus Christ, the day of darkness dawned upon him. Right, we read about when Christ was hanging on the cross, that darkness covered the earth. This is the darkness of the day of the Lord. That future judgment that awaits the earth was poured out upon Christ. There he stood, condemned in your place. There he endured the day of the Lord for you. And he did so that through his death and his resurrection, and in him, you might be brought home. And in that home, God will delight and sing over you. So that is where your life is headed if you are in Christ. Now, if you are outside of Christ, maybe you're sitting here and you don't know Christ and you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Well, then the invitation from Christ comes to you today. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites all to come to him to find shelter. As Noah was saved through the ark, so too God's people, we are saved through the ark who is Christ. He will shelter you through the storm, and he will bring you home. There's a couple hymns and the lyrics of some hymns that I wrote down that I think might be helpful for us to hear. We'd sung this as our opening hymn. Fading are the worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. It was a new hymn that I heard recently, I believe it was by the Gettys. Christ our hope in life and death. It says this, unto the grave what will we sing? Christ he lives, Christ he lives, and what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. That is where our life is headed. And therefore, in light of all of these truths, right, we can begin to shun the worldling's pleasures, right? Everything that might distract us from following Christ wholeheartedly, we can throw them off and say, these are cheap. These are counterfeit joys. Solid joy, lasting treasure, that belongs to Zion, the city of my God. And that is where I'm headed. That is where my heart is. That is where my life is. That is where my Savior is. And therefore, that very joy that awaits me begins to break into my heart. I begin to experience that even today as I think upon my Lord, as I think upon my Savior. And that is what I am meant to grow in. As I said earlier, the catechism says that the rising of the new man, right? Your old man has been crucified with Christ. The new man is rising. And what defines the rising of the new man? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ. One last thought before we come to a conclusion here. We often think about appearing before the throne of our God, right? And singing his praises. And that's, of course, deeply true. We can often imagine, right, what will that day be like, as that popular song from like the 90s went, right? And yet I think we often don't think about this idea. Will God's singing and God's delight eclipse our own singing? Right? Wait. How loud will God be singing over his people? What will be the delight of our Father when we come home? What a wonderful thing to think about. Whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is admirable, think upon those things. What a joy it is to think of what awaits us in Christ. And therefore, let us go forth into this day, into this week, with wholehearted joy in God through Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we stand in awe of what you have revealed to us in your holy word. Father, that you would delight and sing over us, your people. Father, we know ourselves, we know our sin and our misery. And yet, we also have come to know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank you for clothing us with his righteousness. Thank you for pouring out your wrath upon him that was due us. And so, Father, may you then fill our hearts in light of what you have done and where you are bringing us. May you fill our hearts with joy. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength today and forevermore. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.